This morning we're going to return once more to Psalm 101. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, but we'll be looking particularly at verses 3 and 4 this morning. Before we come to Psalm 101, I'd like to read a portion from the New Testament, John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 19. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, here's the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Psalm 101, beginning at verse 1. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray again this morning that you would work in our hearts. We pray that our minds would be instructed, but Father, we ask that our hearts might be transformed. We pray that you would change our affections because we are drawn to the wrong things. We're attracted by the wrong things. We pray that you would give us eyes for you and for you alone. We ask, Father, that you would give us ears for you. We pray that we might delight in the Lord Jesus, that he would be the joy of our lives, and we would rejoice in him as our portion forever. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered David as the one who writes in Psalm 101, a man who is contemplating the responsibilities of office. He is someone whom God has called to be the king over not the people of David, but to be king over the people of God. And David, as he contemplates his installation to office, or as he contemplates the responsibilities of office, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, David recognized that how he acts publicly, how he acts professionally, is shaped by the kind of person that he is privately. In other words, his ability to perform publicly in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that is successful, that is rooted in what's going on in his heart. And so David invites us into his home to get some sense of the kind of man that he is outside of the glare of publicity. What kind of man is he when no one else is watching? And he talks to us about his determination to ponder the way that is blameless. He reflects on right paths of righteousness. He's going to walk with integrity within his house. And yet, even as David committed himself to those kinds of things, David recognized that those were not things that he was capable of doing by himself. And so we heard him cry out in verse 2, "Oh, when will you come to me?" He needs the help of God. And he prays that God will help him in these things that he's resolving to commit himself to. And of course, we begin to realize that prayerful people are not passive people. David cries out to God for God's help. And then even as David cries out to God for God's help in verse 2, going on into verses 3 and 4, David describes for us some of the things that he is going to do with the help of his God. And indeed, as we start to see those things, we begin to understand just why God's help is going to be so important. Christians who pray to God are not passive. You might think of the farmer who prays to God for a good crop, who prays to God for a good harvest, who asks God to send the rain at the proper time and to give the right amount of sun and good weather. That farmer, we would be very surprised if that farmer were not then to be found out regularly in the fields, weeding and tilling and plowing and doing all the things that are necessary in order to anticipate an abundant harvest. So we pray, we work. We commit ourselves to praying for the kingdom of God, praying for one another, but we are not idle in obedience to God. And so David, this morning, describes for us some of the personal, some of the private habits that he's going to cultivate as someone who's taking on responsibilities in which he desires, in which he plans to glorify God. And the first thing that we see David doing right at the beginning of verse 3 is David sets a personal guard. David sets a guard. Now, we know that David is someone who is a military figure. David is someone who knows what it is to set a guard. And we can imagine that the royal palace in Jerusalem, where David sets this psalm, the household of David, we can well imagine is a place that is well guarded. We may suppose that there are sentries there. We can imagine that there is a military presence there so that the king will be kept safe. And in recent days, as we've had opportunity to see some of the pageantry and some of the events that have unfolded right here in D.C., we've had a sense of guards being set. We've had a sense of proper security being employed and proper measures being enacted in order that there will be safety, so that there will be a guard. In these verses, David tells us that he recognizes the importance of eye protection. And sometimes when we do certain things, we are cautioned that we should wear eye protection in order to do those things. In verse 3, David says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." David recognizes that his eyes need to be protected. He needs to have eye protection. He's a master strategist. David, as someone who has assaulted various citadels and various fortresses, David knows that the gateway to those places, that's the weak point. David, defending those kinds of places, knows that the gateway needs to be well fortified, needs to be well guarded, needs to be kept under constant surveillance, because that represents a weak place. And David understands that the eye is the gateway to the citadel of the heart. David is going to set a guard over his heart by wearing, as it were, eye protection. He's going to put a guard about his eyes. We might think all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Eve looked and saw. Remember how Moses describes it for us? Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. She was mesmerized by what she saw. She stopped, she looked, she pondered. She was mesmerized, and through her eyes, the evil one had access to her heart. She didn't defend her eyes. David's not going to make that same mistake. David's going to set a guard over his eyes. When I began to think of Psalm 101 as a series, or as a text for a series of sermons, I went to one of the sermon websites that sometimes I go to, and I did a search to see if anyone had preached on Psalm 101. And a list of sermon titles came up, and I was a little bit surprised when I glanced at that list and saw that a number of those sermon titles had in them terms like television or Hollywood. And then when I came to look at the psalm, I began to, even without listening to those sermons, I began to understand what's going on. What is it that catches our attention? What is it that our eyes are fixed on? Where our eyes look, where our eyes lead, our hearts follow. And yes, of course, the screens are ubiquitous, aren't they? Not just television screens, but all kinds of screens. The screens we carry in our pockets, the screens that we can look at in all kinds of places, the screens that we can look at not just in public places, but the screens that we might look at in private places. And those screens, we need to be careful what it is we're feasting our eyes on. We need to be careful what it is that our eyes are being drawn to. It's not just the screens, is it? It's other things as well. Things that catch our attention, things that mesmerize us, and we can chart the kind of course that takes as it develops, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the evil one calls the attention of God's child to something that's very attractive. Something that's dazzling, something that's mesmerizing, something that's presented in the most winsome of ways. And then as the eye becomes fixed on that, the heart begins to be drawn after it. We need to be on guard. David determined that he would not set before his eyes anything that's worthless. This is the man who's going to ponder the ways of righteousness. I will ponder the way that's blameless. That's what he says in verse 2. And now here in verse 3, he says, I'm not going to set before my eyes anything that is worthless. We have hungry eyes because we have hungry hearts. Isn't that right? The prophet Ezekiel writes to the people of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7, and he says, cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on, every one of you. You see, Ezekiel, or God speaking through Ezekiel, recognizes that his people have eyes that don't just glance, that don't just look, but that feast on things that are unworthy, things that are detestable in the eyes of God. And as that verse goes on, and as God identifies those things as being the idols of Egypt, God ends. That verse ends by God saying, I am the Lord your God. You see, the answer to the wandering eye, the answer to the unfaithful heart, to the heart that is led astray, the answer to that is an attention that's fixed on God. Hearts that delight in God. The psalmist, David, who writes in the 27th Psalm, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David, who determined that he wouldn't set anything that was worthless before his eyes, David prays that God would give him grace, that he might feast his eyes on the beauty of God. And we tear our eyes away from the worthless things when our hearts delight in God, when we recognize that we have a commitment to God, when we have a love relationship with God, that prevents our eyes from wandering toward those things that are in the eyes of God detestable and abominable, because they are things that are inclined to take the place of God in our hearts. And so David, determining to seek to honor God in a public arena, David guards his eyes, because David's determination is that his heart will be a heart that is committed to God and to God alone. David's desire is that he will be someone who seeks the beauty of the Lord. And of course, the question then immediately arises, do we, as God's confessing, as God's professing people, do we find God to be a beautiful God? Do we find Jesus to be a beautiful Savior? Do the qualities that Jesus exemplifies, do those strike us as qualities that are beautiful, that are attractive, that are winsome, that are desirable? Are they things that our hearts hunger after? Jesus is the bread of life. Our hungry hearts are fed when we recognize the sweetness of the Lord Jesus, and we begin to recognize that these other things that are so godly presented to us, those things are empty calories. Those things are things that are unhealthy for us spiritually. And so David sets a guard before his eyes. He's not going to set worthless things before his eyes. He's not going to be preoccupied with things that are vain, things that are passing. There's the way in which we can take the pulse of our spiritual lives. What is it we set before our eyes? What are our eyes drawn to? What do our hearts follow our eyes to settle on? Do we delight ourselves in the Lord? Remember the 16th Psalm, I have set the Lord always before me. And so David, instead of setting worthless things before him, set the Lord himself before him. But David, not only does David determine that he's not going to set worthless things before his eyes, he's going to guard his eyes, but David's going to take active countermeasures as well, and he talks about those. He says in verse 3, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. I hate the work of those who fall away. The expression, those who fall away, it's a word or an expression that's only used once in the Old Testament. People who fall away. They don't follow through. They don't continue. They drop. They fall by the wayside. Now, David, you remember, is king over Israel. He is king over the people of God. He's got a unique role because his people are God's people. And David has a responsibility not only to exemplify godly living, but to lead the nation in a godly way, to lead the nation in righteous paths. And so when David speaks of those who fall away, David's speaking of those in his kingdom who don't share his commitment, who are not committed to God, people who are ready to set worthless things before their eyes. And having set worthless things before their eyes, then they begin to be drawn away. They're not committed to God the way David desires to be committed to God. And so they're out of step with God. And they fall away. They begin to wander off. And we heard John talk about that in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, where John is speaking not of Israel as the Old Testament people of God, but speaking of Christians, speaking of the church as the New Testament people of God. And John issues that warning. John cautions his readers about fixing their gaze on the things of this world, things that are passing away. And then John goes on, and we heard John in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, speak of those who have fallen away. They have separated themselves from the people of God because they have desired other things. They have drifted off. You see, it's in Scripture, it's a constant principle throughout that those who know God, that those who delight in God, who prioritize God, are going to be found with the people of God. And those who separate themselves from the people of God, those who wander away from the people of God, place themselves in a very dangerous situation spiritually. It's important for us to be with the people of God. And David speaks of those who have fallen away. John, in his New Testament context, speaks also of those who have separated themselves by their wandering away, by their separation. They've shown that they are not for Christ, they are anti-Christ. You see, you're one or the other. You're either for the Lord Jesus or you're against him. Jesus himself says that. The one who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You're one or the other. And so David speaks in verse 3 of those who fall away, those who apostatize. And he says, I hate them. That's strong language. What is happening in their lives is something that's very grievous to David. It causes him to be saddened. It's a Hebrew idiom. We use the word hate, and we use it probably in a way that's different from the way in which David uses it. Hate is something that registers very strong disapproval. David heartily disapproves of the posture taken by those who fall away. In Scripture, love
is that which draws together, unites, and holds together. Hate describes that which separates and keeps and keeps apart. David says, "I'm not going to ally myself with those who fall away. They may fall away. I'm not going to follow in their footsteps. I am determined that I'm not going to go down the road that those ones have gone down." There are some things that are just mutually exclusive. John talked about that. If someone loves the world, a love for the Father is not in him. You love one or the other. You love Jesus or you love something else. And David says that the action, the posture of those who fall away, of those who apostatize, David says, that will not cling to me. And we when you think of things that cling to you, go out and you walk and in the woods and all those little kind of burrs and things that get stuck on your clothes, they really cling on, or maybe even the biting insect that you kind of, you shake it off, don't you? One of the commentators referring to David saying that this will not cling to me, he says it's like shaking off a scorpion. Now, I've never had to shake off a scorpion, but I would guess that if a scorpion attached itself to me, I'd be pretty vigorous in trying to shake it off. And that's the kind of imagery that is used here. David says, I'm not going to let that cling to me. We may not have to deal with scorpions as much as we have to deal with road salt these days. And you know, your car, it's all covered in that white stuff and absolutely coated in it. And you determine that you're going to wash your car off because you realize that salt is going to damage your car. That salt is going to be corrosive. It's going to do harm to your car. And you see, this is the kind of attitude that David is speaking about here. He's recognizing something that's sinful, and he realizes that even though initially it might look harmless, and even though initially it might not seem to be doing damage, eventually it's going to be corrosive. Eventually it's going to be destructive. And so David says, it will not cling to me. I'm going to shake it off. I'm going to wash it off like that road salt. And of course, there again, we need to recognize the applications of that to our situation. The sins that we flirt with, the anger that we have, we harbor that anger. It finds its way in. It smolders. It burns. And eventually it starts to do real damage and harm. Our attitudes become poisoned by it. We become embittered. We become resentful. Or the feelings of covetousness that we fan into flame. And then we, before we realize it, we've really set up an idol in our hearts. It's an idol at whose altar we're constantly worshiping. Something bad has happened. It has infiltrated. It's got set up in our hearts. It's there. And David, you see, David's concern is that these things that might initially seem to be external, that might initially seem to be just a fleck or just a minor stain, those things are going to take root. They're going to become corrosive. They're going to be damaging. They're going to be destructive. And David says, unfaithful works, these works of unfaithfulness, I'm not going to let them cling to me. Think of Teflon. Think of the non-stick kitchenware and the stuff that doesn't stick to it. That's these things, says David, are not going to stick to me. And of course, we realize that even as David writes those words, David is someone who is not a stranger to sin. And David himself can speak from experience when he talks about setting something before his eyes that then took a grip on his heart and that then led not just to sin, but to repeated and multiplied sin. You see, David's a realist. When David cautions us against sin, and when David talks about the steps that he's going to take against sin, David's not writing as someone for whom these things are hypotheticals. He's writing as someone who knows the bitterness of these things, who has experienced the reality of these things in his own life. Christians are not hypocrites. When Christians talk about sin, we don't talk about sin in the abstract as something that affects them. as something that has destroyed their lives, as something that's caused them hurt and damage and shame and harm. We speak as those who have experienced the harm and hurt and sin in our own lives. And we speak as those who have experienced the bitterness and because of out of that experience recognize the beauty of the Lord Jesus and see the winsomeness of the Savior because we've tasted the bitterness of the other things that we have found to be destructive and harmful, bringing shame and hurt and damage and destruction in their wake. And so David talks about these things not clinging to him, and David speaks as one who recognizes and knows the reality of the forgiveness of God. We have read Psalm 51, those words of David. And of course, Psalm 51 written in the wake of David's heart having been drawn off after his wandering eyes and all the trail of devastation and destruction that followed in its wake. And David appealing to God, purge me with hyssop, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. God's the one who provides the healing, the cleansing that is absolutely necessary. Charles Spurgeon says that we are like David. Every time we write our psalm of good resolution, and we very quickly have to write a psalm of penitence and confession and contrition. That's how Christians live our lives. We commit ourselves to doing what's right, and then we experience the reality of sin, but then we know that we have a God who is gracious and forgiving. Oh, we don't make light of sin. We don't in the least make light of sin and the terrible consequences that sin can have, but we certainly rejoice in the fact that the dire and eternally destructive consequences of those sins do not cling to us because on the cross they clung to the Lord Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty that was necessary for our sins. And in fact, here's the evidence of David's faithful heart. Verse 4, David remembered who he was. He was a man who was in relationship with God. Listen to verse 4. David says, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. David remembered that he was in a relationship with God. That's the realization that permeates verse 4. Yesterday, those of us who were present at Jason and Abigail's wedding, we heard that declaration of consent. I got to ask the question, and in part the question asked was, will you, forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto him as long as you both shall live? That's the question put to a bride at the time of her wedding. Will you, forsaking all others, commit yourself, keep yourself only for him as long as you both shall live? And David says, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. And in those words, David is saying, my heart's not going to be a wayward heart. It's not going to be a wandering heart. It's not going to be a heart that allies itself with evil because he's a man committed to God. If you're reading from a King James Version, you'll hear David saying, a froward heart shall be far from. You don't want to have a froward heart. It's a wayward heart. We don't use the language of frowardness much nowadays. Frowardness, I encounter frowardness when I go to the grocery store and get one of those carts with a wobbly wheel. Okay, you've had that cart, haven't you? The froward cart, it's got a wonky wheel. The wheel, it's like knocked out of kilter. And you go down the aisle, and the cart's like, it's really perverse. It's not just that it pulls to one side. It pulls to one side for a bit, and then it pulls to the other side. And all the while, there's that kind of stubborn resistance. You get the sense that not only does it not want to go in the right direction, it really doesn't want to go anywhere at all. And you think, I've got a froward cart. You've got a froward heart as well. The froward heart is the heart that doesn't want to walk in paths of righteousness, that pulls off, that wants to go its own way. And when the Christian recognizes that frowardness in his or her heart, then we pray David's prayer in Psalm 25, verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths.
When David talks about knowing nothing of evil, David's using covenant language. And we know that in Scripture, the word know has a much richer and fuller connotation than it often does in English. When the Old Testament talks about knowing someone, it talks about a deep, personal, intimate relationship. When David says, I will know nothing of evil, David is saying, I'm not going to commit myself to doing that which is sinful. I'm not going to ally myself with that which is evil. I'm not going to allow my heart to be united with things that are contrary to God. It's the language of covenant, language that, as someone says, is personal and experiential. And so when David says, I will know nothing of evil, David is making a commitment that he's not going to allow himself to be committed to doing things that are sinful and evil. You see, David recognizes that a follower of God has to deal with the reality of sin and the reality that we regularly fall down. But David says, I'm committed to God. And so David, by God's grace, is going to pick himself up with repentance, with genuine confession, with repentance, and he's going to continue to walk with God. Because David, as one in a relationship with God, knows that that sinful infidelity is something grievous to God. And David's someone who is committed to walking with God. You see, the children of God, we have the Holy Spirit, the one who addresses our froward hearts. And I love the imagery of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, where Isaiah says, when you stray to the left or to the right, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. You see, the Holy Spirit strives with the people of God. When our hearts start to show their frowardness, veering to the left or the right, the Holy Spirit says, this is the way, walk in it. Our God is a gracious God. I have, and maybe you have as well, one of those GPS navigation devices. And sometimes when I'm driving and I'm not quite sure where I'm going, I activate that. And there's a little robot voice there in the car with me, and it tells me that in half a mile I should go left or go right, and then I should do this and that. And then sometimes I hear that little voice say, recalculating. And it's a very patient little voice, because sometimes I miss the turn. Sometimes I'm in the wrong lane, and I go off, and it doesn't shout at me. She's very tranquil, very even. She recalculates, and she says, here's what you need to do now. Our God is a gracious God. Our God is a God who, in Jesus Christ, having paid the penalty for our sins, is committed to our security. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us that desire, that love for the Savior that causes us to keep our eyes on Him, to recognize the beauty of His holiness. But the Holy Spirit, who also, when our eyes stray and when our hearts wander, rebukes us. This is the way. Walk it. Not that way. This way. And you see, our God is a gracious God. This is the wonderful, this is why we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day, publicly confessing our sins. And I hope that regularly, not just daily, but hourly even, that you're confessing your sins. And maybe as you do that, you think, how does God view me? And you might think of the different points at which you've strayed during this past week. And you wonder, have I tried the patience of God beyond what God's able to endure? But you know, the Holy Spirit continues to strive. The Holy Spirit doesn't berate the people of God. And the Holy Spirit doesn't say to the people of God, I'm through with you. The Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts, directing us back to Jesus, bringing us through contrition and repentance to walk with the Savior, with our eyes fixed on Him. And so David writes to us as someone who's experienced as a sinner, but he's also experienced in looking to God, in knowing God's forgiveness, and in resolving not to set vain things, worthless things, before his eyes, not to be committed to evil, but rather to walk with his God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the grace of the Lord Jesus, for the abundance of that grace. We thank you for your faithfulness and patience and long-suffering with us. We pray that we might indeed be responsive to your Holy Spirit, not hardened, but rather having tender hearts, constantly repenting and constantly delighting in the love of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Savior provides for his people. This table spread before us is a table for those who know the Savior and who have confessed their faith publicly before men. People who are united with the Church of the Lord Jesus, whether here at Knox or elsewhere, people who confess their faith. And before we come to the table of the Lord, or as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we're going to confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. So will you rise as we confess our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed?